Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
Tonight we're studying the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, studying that as far as the second verse of chapter 6. And as we begin that, I'd like you to look at the beginning of the two major sections, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 to 10, and 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 6, 2. And notice that in the first verse of each of those sections, you have the words, "we know." 2 Corinthians 5, 1 says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God." And then in verse 11 we read, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." That introduces us to a theme that ties these two sections together, the theme of Christian knowledge, and it causes us to raise the question how it is that Christians know or claim to know anything, that is, anything spiritual. There are different ways of knowing, of course. Some of our knowledge is by what we would call intuition. I'm told that women are particularly good at that. I don't have any way of verifying that, but I suppose that's true. They say, "I just know that he's not on the level." And I say, "Looks like a good old boy to me." And my wife says, "No, there's something wrong there." Well, that's tuition, I suppose. There's a kind of knowledge like that. Sometimes we just sense that a situation isn't right, and later we find out that that was the case. There's knowledge that comes by experience. You learn by experience that if you mishandle tools, you get hurt. And so if you have any sense, you either stop trying to be a handyman around the house or you learn how to handle them properly. That's knowledge by experience. There's knowledge that comes by research, that is, by careful investigation. That's what most scholarship is about. We examine a particular area. We investigate it. We look at the facts in science. We make experiments. We test out hypotheses. We see what works. And then out of that, we gain a kind of knowledge. We ask the question, when we turn to Christianity, is that the basis of the knowledge we have there? Is that the way in which we're able to say, as Paul does, "We know, we know, we know," which we find not only in his writings, but in other places as well? The answer is no, it's not in that way. Oh, it's true that sometimes these other means of knowing enter in, particularly careful investigation and experience. The Bible even appeals to experience of some sort. It says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." That is, try it and you'll find that it works. But that's not the basis of knowledge in Christianity. The kind of knowledge we have in Christianity comes by revelation, and it's based on the character of God. Now, this morning we had an example of that. We were reading in the ninth chapter of Luke, a story which is paralleled in Matthew 16, where it is found in even fuller form, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was talking to his disciples and asked them on this particular occasion who it was that the people at large were saying he was. "Who do men say that I am?" was the question Jesus asked. And they gave all the answers of the day. They said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're the Messiah, some say you're that prophet," because way back in Deuteronomy, God had said to Moses that after him there would rise up a prophet, and, well, they say, "Maybe you're that one." And Jesus got personal. He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the spokesman on this occasion, and he said, "Well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's interesting that Jesus responded to that answer of Peter's by saying to the other disciples, in effect, this thing that Peter has just spoken is not something that he has come to know by intuition or something that he has arrived at by experimentation or even by careful research. This is something that has come to Peter from God. It's by revelation. And so he turned to Peter and said, "Blessed are you, because this has been given to you by the Holy Spirit." Now that's the basis of a Christian's knowledge. The only thing is that in our day, this does not come to us by some flight of the fancy or in some mystic moment when we feel perhaps especially close to God, but on the basis of that written revelation which he has now given us that we call the Bible, the New Testament now, which has been added to the Old Testament then, and together makes up the whole of God's revelation for us. It's interesting that even Peter knew that, because in 2 Peter, where this great apostle was talking about his experience, he said, "You know, when we went out to preach the gospel to you, we didn't come to you with fables that we made up. We didn't say, oh, it would be nice to have a story about an incarnate God who dies for our salvation and then rises again from the dead. And we fixed upon a character that we called Jesus of Nazareth. We didn't come with that kind of mythology." No, he said, "We were with him in the days of his flesh. And furthermore, we were with him on the mountain when we saw him transfigured before us." He was there first in what's seemed to be the guise of a normal man. And then he was overtaken by the divine glory, transfigured before our eyes. And it was perfectly evident to our senses that this was no mere man. This was God incarnate. And furthermore, he said, "We heard a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" Our senses, our experience, all of that, Peter says, combined to indicate that here was God revealing himself in human flesh. And yet, says Peter, today we have a more certain word. More certain. Very interesting that he said that. You would say, why, if anything would be certain, it would certainly be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, transfigured before your very eyes. And Peter says that's important. That is something that's very significant. It's part of the divine revelation. We were there, we saw it, we bear testimony to it. But he says we have a more certain word, namely the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures. You see, when we talk about the gospel today, it's on that basis. We come to this Bible as the Word of God, and we study it as the Word of God, and we say, what we teach is not that which comes out of the experience or heart of man, but is that which God has revealed to us in our own language, in propositions that we can understand. Now, we're criticized at that point. Some people say, well, that really is something you can't support, because after all, why should you regard the Bible in particular as God's revelation? Certainly there are other revelations, or at least there are other books that claim to be. We answer at that point, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God because the Lord Jesus Christ taught that the Bible is the Word of God. And if he is God and therefore speaks truthfully as God must speak, being God, we can trust what he says about the Bible. Some people say, well, no, you can't do that because that's circular reasoning. You go to the Bible to find out about Jesus Christ, and you listen to Jesus Christ to hear what Jesus Christ has to say about the Bible. The Bible supports Jesus. Jesus supports the Bible. It's circular reasoning. It's invalid as any other circular reasoning would be. We say at that point that that is not the case. When you speak about the Christian revelation in Scripture, it is not circular reasoning, but rather we establish it like this. We go to the Bible as we would any other historical book, and we study it and we say, is it genuinely reliable? Is this the kind of book that seems to bear witness to true events? And we say, yes, it is. Even Time magazine some years ago, for all its secular slant, concluded that the Bible is an extremely reliable book. Good for Time magazine. So we come on that basis, and as we read the Bible, we say, what's the Bible talking about? And what it is chiefly talking about is Jesus Christ. There are many other things, but the Old Testament looks forward to him, the Gospels present him, and the epistles and those books that follow look back and interpret what he did. So we say it focuses on Jesus Christ, and we ask the question, who is he? Jesus Christ came making extraordinary claims. He claimed to be God. Oh, it was the kind of claim he had to be guarded in the way he made it, because it was a capital offense in his day. And so he often said, now, Don't reveal that to anyone. Keep quiet about that for a while, because the Son of Man has to suffer and die and rise again. But then you go and proclaim that all over the world. But nevertheless, he made those claims. He said, he who has seen me hath seen the Father. And when Thomas fell down before him and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus didn't say, as Paul and Silas did on a later occasion, oh, no, no, you must worship God alone, not us. He received the worship, which is a way of making the claim. So we come to the Bible and we say, there we have Jesus Christ, who reveals himself as the Son of God, and therefore as an infallible authority. And we say, well, then what does Jesus Christ teach? And in particular, what does Jesus Christ teach about the Bible? And we find that Jesus Christ not only taught that the Bible was God's word and could be trusted, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the very Son of God, patterned his own life upon the Bible. He said, look, I have to go to the cross and die because this is what it was written about of me in the Old Testament. So Jesus, the very Son of God, so dependent upon the Bible and trusted the Bible that he said every single word must be fulfilled and not a thing is going to pass away, either for me or anybody else, of what is written here. Well, we say if that is true, if the Bible presents Christ and Christ is who he said to be and we can trust him to be that and Jesus spoke authoritatively about the Bible, then the view of Jesus Christ about the Bible must be our view. And we take this book not with circular reasoning, but with a sound approach, and we say to ourselves and to the world, this is what God has to say to people today. And so we make it our task to persuade men of these truths. Now that's what Paul's talking about. He does it in two parts, as I indicated earlier. The first part has to do with knowledge that concerns ourselves, and because Paul is the one that's writing, it has to do primarily with knowledge that concerns himself and his aspirations. It flows from the previous chapter. You'll recall from our earlier study that he was talking there about the difficulties he had gone through. He spoke of his ministry, how he went about preaching the gospel, but he said it was in great difficulty. We're hard pressed, he said, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death. But as he got to the end of that section, he said, but we don't despair in all of that. We carry on because he said we have our eyes fixed on things that are eternal. Oh, if we look at the things that are seen, if I look at my own body, Paul says, I see it wasting away. You see, I recognize that everything is going to pass away, everything we see. But the things that are eternal are the spiritual things, and that's what I fix my eyes upon because that's what matters in the long run. That's what's going to be left when all of the heavens and earth pass away. That which God has done in the lives of people remains. And so he says, I fix my eyes on that, and that's the way I keep going. Now, out of that, Paul says in this opening section of this chapter, that has to do with his own personal aspirations. He begins, as I said earlier when I read that verse, talking about the dissolution of his body. And he says that's going to come sooner or later for everybody. In my case, he says it perhaps is coming sooner because of the kind of hardships I've endured. This body is at best a ragged tent, and it's going to be folded up and put away one day. But Paul says, the glory of the Christian hope is to know that when that tent is put away, we have an eternal dwelling made with God in heaven. When I read that, I puzzle over what Paul precisely had in mind, and I have several ideas in mind. I think he might very well be thinking, probably was, because of his Jewish experience of the Feast of Tabernacles that commemorated the days of the Jewish wandering in the wilderness and the tents in which they lived. And was to remind them of that uncertain past before they actually came to possess the promised land. If Paul is thinking of that, and I think he probably does have that in mind, then he's saying, in each of our individual experiences, we haven't experienced something like that. The days of this earthly life of ours and the bodies that we have are like that wandering in the wilderness. We have bodies, but it's something is passing away. It's temporary. And Paul says that would be a cause for great dismay were it not for the fact that God is leading us to a promised land, and one day we're going to have a city with permanent dwellings in which to dwell. It may well be that Paul was also drawing on a broader experience of the people in that area of the world then and also today. I say that because I remember in T.E. Lawrence's great classic, Seven Pillars of Wisdom, how in the opening chapter of that book, Lawrence of Arabia, the author, out of his great experience with the Arab people, points out something of the nature of the migrations around the Sinai Peninsula that had been characteristic for centuries and were well known in his own time and in our day as well. He pointed out that the best land in that particular area of the world was the highlands of Judah, and especially the land which received the breezes from the Mediterranean, where the rain fell, where crops grew, where trees existed at one time, a land, as the Bible says, that is flowing with milk and honey. The best tribes, the strongest tribes, would always take that area. But if it should happen that over a period of generations that tribe should weaken, if it should be decimated by famine or plague or some such thing, there would always be a stronger tribe that would come along, and the stronger tribe would push the weaker tribe out and take the better land. And when that happened, the tribe that was pushed out would move a little bit further south into good land, but not quite so good land. And they would displace the people that were in that area. And they would, in turn, move on further south and displace the people there. And so on, it would go. And this movement would continue down around the Sinai area, around the great desert, and back up the other side, till at the very end of this sequence of migrations, the people who were there were virtually forced out into the most arid desert country and became the Bedouins and lived in tents. All of that, of course, makes perfect sense, but it's not for that that Lawrence gives that history in the first chapter of his book. He said, you know, what lies at the end of that particular course of migration? And then he answered his own question. He said, what lies at the end of that course of migration is Damascus. Damascus with its rivers and its gardens and its houses and its flowers. Damascus, he said, always became a symbol of paradise for the Semitic peoples. And you see, it may well be that that's the kind of thing that Paul is drawing on. I think probably not specifically. If Paul, a Jew, is writing, he's thinking, if of anything, about Jerusalem. But it's that emotional aura of the desert experience that Paul draws on. And he's saying, you see, our world here is not our home. We're only pilgrims in it, but we are pressing on to the heavenly city. Paul uses a second image, and the second image is that of clothing. I suppose we don't have to deal with that as much because we understand that a lot better. To be clothed in the latest fashions, or to be clothed in adequate clothing when other clothing is inadequate. He says that's also what it's like. These bodies, well, they're great things, but these bodies are weakened by sin, and they're mortal. They're subject to disease. They die. They're like clothing, but clothing that has fallen into rags. And he says, we don't look to the taking off of the clothing, that is the death of the body, then we're found naked, he says. But what we look forward to is being clothed with that new heavenly body, and it's with that knowledge that we press on. Paul's very practical at that point. He says that because we know these things, we live by faith, not by sight. If we look at sight, we say, look, everybody's passing away, we're passing away. Let's live for the moment. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. And he says, no, we live by faith. We live by the things that are unseen and are eternal. That's what we live by. And then he says, because of that very confidence, we make it our goal to please Jesus Christ. And to do that, whether we are being taken home to be with him in heaven or whether we are left here to bear a witness. Paul said on another occasion that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. He said, I desire to go and be with him, which is far better. But he says, for the present time, it's more expedient, helpful for me to be here with you. And so he made it his goal to please Jesus Christ here. Now in the second section of this, he deals with that knowledge that concerns other people. You see, the first section concerned himself and his own aspirations. Now he deals with knowledge that concerns others. He begins by talking about his conscience and the fact that it was plain and open before others. That's a great thing to have. We talked about that a bit earlier. We recognized that he was being criticized by the people that had taken over leadership in Corinth and were causing some of the problems there. Paul says, you know, I don't have to defend myself because my life is an open book before you. You know who I am, where I've been, what I do. He said, there it is. It's open before all of you. And the greatest thing of all is that my life is open before God. Oh, I can be misunderstood here, but God knows. I'm not trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. I couldn't do it if I wanted to. My life is an open book before him and before you as well. And Paul says, it's out of that kind of openness and sincerity of conscience that I'm able to minister as I do. Paul talks here about his obligation to them and his obligation to these Christians at Corinth and to all other people besides is the obligation of love. Talks about it in verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now he's talking about himself and his ministry, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is the great motivation of Christian missions. It's not the only motivation of Christian missions. The first great motivation is that Jesus Christ tells us to be involved in missions. Jesus, at the end of his earthly life, after his resurrection, gave to his disciples what we call the Great Commission. It's recorded 5 times in Scripture, once in each of the 4 Gospels, and again at the beginning of the book of Acts. Jesus said in what is the most commonly known version of that, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, and that therefore we are to go in his name to all peoples, teaching them everything that he had commanded them, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he gave this great promise. He said, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The first reason we go to others with the gospel is that Jesus commands us to go. Even if we didn't understand it, even if it didn't make sense, even if there was no success to our efforts, and sometimes there's very little success to our efforts, we go because that's what Jesus told us to do, and he is the Lord. The second reason we go is our concern for the well-being of other people. Where the gospel goes, blessing comes to people's lives. The greatest social advances in history have come as the result of the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's out of that that hospitals have been built, schools have been established, and so on. And we have that in mind as well. The suffering of the world is a concern that motivates us. But oh, of all the concerns we have and all the reasons we have for going to others with the gospel, the chief among them is this that Paul talks about in verse 14. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you're not one of his, if his life is not in you, then you don't have that love for other people, not the kind of love that would compel you to go in difficulty and to present the gospel to them, not endure the kind of things that Paul talks about here, being perplexed, persecuted, struck down, given over to death. You might have a genuine but limited benevolence for other people. Help them if you can, as long as it doesn't cost too much. But that's not what missions is about. Paul says it's that love of Christ within, Christ who loves the loveless. Christ who loves those who are suffering, the prisoners, the hungry, the thirsty, the destitute. Christ loves them. And so, Paul says, you see, since I've been joined to Christ, I find that that love of Christ works within me and, moreover, constrains me to go and tell them about Jesus. Somebody once asked Mahatma Gandhi, I think it was E. Stanley Jones, he said to Mahatma Gandhi, tell me, Mr. Gandhi, what would the Christians have to do to win India for Jesus Christ? And Gandhi, as you know, knew a great deal about Christianity, studied in London. And Gandhi said, well, there are a number of things that the Christians need to do. First of all, they have to live like Jesus Christ. And secondly, he said, you should never compromise your faith. And third, he said, you need to learn everything you can about the non-Christian religions. And then fourth, he said, above all, let everything you do be characterized by love. That's not bad counsel. Live like Jesus Christ. Don't compromise your faith. Learn everything you can about the people to whom you go, but above all, show forth the love of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says he did. He says, because Christ's love compels us, we go, and we bring this great gospel to the world. Someone says at that point, well, what is the gospel? And he talks about it. The end of that chapter, he says, it's the great message of reconciliation. Reconciliation means to bring back together those who have been drawn apart. It's to make one those who formerly were at war. It's to bring peace. You say, does that aptly describe what happens in the preaching of the gospel? And the answer is yes, it does, because in our natural state, we are not merely imperfect. We are not merely creatures over against God, who's the creator. We are hostile to God. We're going our way. We're building our own kingdoms, and we do not want Jesus Christ to rule over us. That's the nature of the human heart. And of course, we don't want anybody else to rule over us either. And so we have all the tensions that exist within the human family. But above all, we're hostile against God. We're at war with God. And Jesus Christ is the one who came and made peace by the blood of the cross, which Paul says elsewhere. He did it in two ways. He did it by bearing our sin, dying in our place. And he did it by giving us what we don't have, his righteousness, a new life, so that now his life draws us and his death removes the barrier of sin that stood in the way. Paul says, you see, that's the great message, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he says, God has committed to us this great message of reconciliation. When I was dividing up this book for our study, I put these first verses of chapter 6 with chapter 5, not the way the gospel was divided up originally, but in a way I think Paul himself would have divided it if he had been called upon to do it. Because, you see, having talked about that great message of reconciliation, Paul then, in chapter 6, begins to urge it upon us, saying in verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You see what that means? It means that Paul isn't just a professor of theology. Oh, Paul knew a great deal of theology. It's not even to say that Paul was just a great teacher, though he was certainly a great teacher, and he knew a great deal that he wanted to share with his converts and with those that were hearing the gospel the first time. But above that and beyond it, Paul was an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He was a preacher and a witness. And Paul didn't present these truths simply to tickle our fancy or to fill our minds, but he presented this great message of reconciliation in order that those to whom he spoke might be reconciled to God. And so we come to a chapter like this, and we must end it in that way. We must say, are you reconciled to God? Here's the Apostle Paul. We would say perhaps the greatest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus Christ, pouring out his life for this message, died in order to carry this gospel throughout the Roman world. It's the greatest message that anyone could ever hear. And the question is, has it had its effect in you? Or are you just sitting there saying, well, I've heard that before. It's interesting. Certainly interesting to know what Christians believe. And yet you're not reconciled to God. This is a message of grace, a message of love. As God himself says, come, come, there's no need for you to be alienated from me. There's no need for you to be under my wrath. Come, come through Jesus Christ. That's where the door is opened and the way is made plain. And Paul says, do it now, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. You don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. Now is the time of God's favor. Today is the time to come. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do what only you can do. We can present the message, but you must draw those who hear it. We ask you to open ears to hear in the deepest sense what your Spirit speaks through Scripture. We ask you to open eyes to perceive it and melt hearts to respond, and so bring many to faith in Christ, by which they may even now, in this moment, pass out of death and into life. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.